It is so good to be here. I am a little nervous. It's been a couple of years, I think, since I preached, and I didn't realize how out of practice I was even in preparing, but then as well, being ready to get up here, I'm a little nervous, and so you'll bear with me, I'm sure. I don't know how to express my gratitude for those who are allowing me today to share with you the Church Association, and I was able to come in Friday afternoon and stay in the upper room. And wow, that place is nice. It's beautiful up there. I don't know whether you've ever got a chance to see it, but it's great, and I have enjoyed it. Also want to do something a little different today. I don't know that anybody's ever done that. If not, I'm the first. I want to dedicate my message this morning to my grandchildren. I have three of them, Lily, Bo, and Ava. And this message really so much affects all of us, but them as well, as there's actually three topics contained within my message, and they're about the choices that they will be making as they grow up. And of course, I appreciate my family being here. I know Jan came early to be here. David flew in last night to be here, and they're all here. They're either my cheering section or my jeering section. We'll figure it out a little bit later. But I have to say, I have looked forward to this time with you. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, and I'm not going to read it all right at this point, but if you have your Bible, you can turn there. We're going to go verse by verse through there. Or if you have your phone and you have internet, you can pull up Psalm 19 and follow along with me there as well. Now, Melody mentioned that I had been coming to Epworth for a while, and it has been a while. It's 39 years this year. And most of you don't know me or don't know too much about me. And I can assure you that there are things that I would not want you to know about me. It's kind of like the story of the prosecuting attorney in a critical court case. And he calls this gray-haired lady up to the witness stand, and he's wanting to establish rapport with her. And so he says, "Do you know me?" She said, "Yes, I do. I've known you since you were a little child, and I've watched you grow up in this community, and I must say I'm disappointed with you. I know you're a liar, you're dishonest, and most people don't even like you." Well, silence followed, and the red-faced lawyer tried to recover, and he turned to the defense attorney and says, "Well, do you know this man?" "Yes, I do. I changed his diapers. I used to babysit for him, and I've watched him grow up, and I'm disappointed in him, too. He's a crook, and he's running around with some of the women of this community." At this point, the judge steps in. He calls the lawyers to the bench, and in a hushed tone, he says, "If either of you ask that old lady if she knows me, I'll hold you in contempt of court." Now, I'm not going to have my wife get up and tell what she knows on me and share stories, but Psalm 19 is one of those psalms that leads to the part where you take a look inward, and that's kind of at the end. We want to start out with, why are we looking at Psalm 19? Because it is not only a witness to creation, but it's a testament to how God works in each one of our lives. And Psalm 19 is really about the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The central starting point in one's thinking about how you see the world starts with whether you accept that very first verse of the Bible. So ask yourself this morning, how do I see creation? You see, there are two ways to see creation, two ways to see a sunset. There's two ways to understand my place in this earthly existence. Either God did it, or it just happened by chance. Either there are the fingerprints of a designer that are at work, or somehow this complexity just happened. Either creation has a prime mover, first cause, creator God, or nature itself is its own God, or it's our mother, or it's a force or energy fields that binds us all together. But Genesis starts out in verse 1, in beginning God created the heavens and earth, and that is a bold statement because it is in contradiction to the world in which it was written. God is not nature. God stands apart from creation. And Psalm 19 stands in that same vein. It's a bold, contradictory statement to the time in which David is living, 3,000 years before. There were creation stories of battling gods and violence and sexual unions that created the world. There were forces of nature, and people attributed godlike status to the god of thunder and the god of volcanoes, and those would lash out at you in anger. There were nature gods of earth, sky, and sea. And these gods were seen as well with the changing of the seasons, as fertility religions advocates that the gods awoke in the springtime, and in order to bring about a good harvest, you would go to the Asherah pole or to a worship temple of some sort, and you would have sexual union with a prostitute there in order to gain their favor. Well, in Psalm 19, David stands in contradiction to that, and he tells us how he sees creation. And in the very first verse, if you're looking at it there, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork." The heavens declare. They reveal, they disclose, they tell a story. They reveal a record of the glory of God. Now, you have to realize that David, as most of you know, was a shepherd. And he would stay out at night with the sheep as well. And you can imagine the starry, starry nights that he was able to enjoy. Now, I don't know about you. I don't get to see the stars very often anymore. We live indoors. We have light pollution, and it's hard to see them as well. But hopefully at some point in your life, you've had one of those nights where you can see every star in the sky. And perhaps you had the thought that they were put there for a reason. David says they were put there as a record of God's work and glory. Now he moves on to verse 2 and he adds a little more to it here. He says, this starry host that you see at night, the sun, moon, and the stars, he says in verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. And that verse there is a declaration of order and design. David sees these occurrences in the sky overhead that are there like regular clockwork work as intelligence being displayed. And one of the examples he gives in verse 4 is of the sun. He says, God has pitched a tent for the sun that goes from one side to the other. And in verse 6, he says, at the end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now notice that he doesn't say that the sun is a god, but evidence of the work of the one who is behind its trek across the sky. The heavens declare the order of the planets as they rotate in our solar system and the stars that are there every night. The work of his hands, as David says here, produce a wonder and awe that come as we see the vastness, the complexity, and the beauty. And as David is saying here, verse 2, each day they pour forth speech. Now, David, in a very simple yet powerful way, lays out what we have called the theological argument for God. And all that means is the evidence of order and design points to and an intelligent designer, God. And David does this before Socrates did it in the 4th century. He does it before Thomas Aquinas did it and elaborated on it in the 13th century. David says, I see design. I see the Creator through the creation. Now, when you think about it, what is astounding here is what David does not know as he makes these statements. He doesn't know about the other solar systems. He doesn't know about the expanding universe. He doesn't know anything about black holes. He doesn't know that the Earth is 93 million miles from the sun, and it's in this perfect position that if we were any closer, we would burn up like Venus. Or if we were a little further away like Mars, well, we would be Mars. And that we are in perfect position, even where we are in the universe, to be able to look out and see it all. Talks about that in a book called Privileged Planet. David didn't know about the tilt of the Earth and its rotations and how it's necessary for life to survive. He didn't know how critical the moon was for life on this Earth. And we could literally spend hours reviewing the evidences of design and complexity of life. But I, like David, believe it forces the conclusion of an independent designer. Well, he moves on. If you'll look at verse 3, he says, they have no speech, they don't use words, no sound is heard for them. And in verse 4, he says, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their voices are heard to the end of the world. It's there for everyone to see. There isn't one special group that gets it. It's for everyone. And David is saying the creation is speaking. It's a testimony to everyone. And in the end, as we know, it speaks to our significance and our role in the universe. Carl Sagan, of course, had the opposite view. In his book, The Pale Blue Dot, he speaks of that famous picture, and I don't know whether you've ever seen it, where the Voyager was out millions of miles from the Earth. It turned around and took a picture of Earth, and it was this pale blue dot, and you could see the sun rays coming back over through that. And Sagan wrote this. He says, Earth seems to be sitting in a beam of light as if it were there, if it had some special significance to this small world. But he said, it's just an accident of geometry and optics. Our planet is a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. Bertrand Russell, philosopher mathematician at a banquet that was celebrating his 90th birthday, was asked what he would say to God after his death if he had discovered that his atheism had misled him. And without hesitation, he responded, I would tell God that he hadn't given us enough evidence. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about to the people there about not worshiping the creation and created things, but worshiping the Creator God. And he says this in verse 19 and 20 there. He says, What may be known about God is plain to us, because God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. So the question is creation enough evidence? How much is enough evidence? And David just simply says, there is a witness in the sky that demands that we make a choice. Now, I love the fact that we live in the time of the Hubble telescope and the pictures that we can see and things that we learn from that, and DNA and genetic coding, and I particularly like plate tectonics and reading about that and just all the sciences and the things that they reveal. And personally, I'm not concerned with whether it's millions of years or 6 days, but what I am concerned about is the starting point. The starting point of how you see that creation either produces the thought that we are a lonely speck in a cosmic dark, or it invokes faith. Either we are our own gods, or we see the wonder and awe of the creation through the lens of a Creator God. Now, the interesting thing about these first six verses that we've just gone over here is they are setting the table for what comes next. In the first six verses, David has declared the handiwork of a Creator God. But the next section of Psalms shows that God did not stop at creation. What creation leaves out, Scripture fills in. Creation only gives us so much, and certainly more is needed. And that more is Scripture, where the Creator God is revealed more fully to each one of us. Now, if you'll look at verses 7 through 11 here with me, it's set up in Hebrew poetry. There's six lines contained in it, and it's building the case of the value of God's revealed word. Now, I want you to notice that when I read it here in a second. I want you to notice the benefits. Verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." What does it do? It refreshes the soul. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." What does it do? It makes wise the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right," gives joy to the heart. "Commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." "The fear of the Lord is pure, it endures forever." "The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much more pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, than honey from the honeycomb." And then in verse 11, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Now, why do we need the law? Why do we need statutes? Why do we need precepts? Why do we need decrees? Because there's a dilemma. There's a dilemma found within creation. The dilemma of creation is us, human beings. David, of course, lived in a brutish world of killing. And so do we. Genesis reveals that we were given choice, free will, and with that, a capacity to be evil, to commit evil. But also, we were created in the image of God, the capacity for great good. And the question becomes at that point is, how then shall we live? Shall we live by precepts, by principles, by decrees, or shall we live by nature? And realize, if we followed nature, which is amoral or it's at best ambivalent, then we would be governed by the principle of the survival of the fittest, the exercise of power over one another, which is what politics is about. And eventually, if you follow the laws of nature, you end up with violence and indiscriminate killing. Now, I'm going to give you some severe examples of how this plays out in the extreme, but it's where it leads. Stalin practiced the law of nature, atheism, exertion of power. And the result is he starved great groups of people and killed millions. In fact, the estimates are 20 to 30 million. Hitler wanted to create the master race, the fittest. So he killed the infirmed, the weak, and he added 6 to 7 million Jews in a war that killed millions more. Mao Zedong, estimates are 40 to 70 million killed. The killing fields of Cambodia. Even the French Revolution sought to purge out any influence of the church and God as it celebrated the age of reason. Godless regimes practicing purposeful removal of any vestiges of God and Scripture, churches destroyed, priests removed. It was the exercise of power and survival of the fittest in its purest and final forms. The strong destroying the weak. Now, of course, one of the charges that comes against Christianity is the Inquisition and the Crusades. And just suffice it to say that people fall prey to evils and sometimes do them in the name of God. It's the same mentality, the strong destroying the weak. If the physical is the only reality, then eventually, progressively, we will live by the laws of nature. But David is saying here in these verses that Scripture is given because we need guardrails, we need guidelines, we need to be taught moral behaviors to counteract the wrong thinking that occurs. And as David says, if we do that, there is going to be great reward. And if not followed, there will be pain. Okay, pretty heavy. Are you still with me? All right, let's move on to the third section. We're close to the end now. Psalm, the third part of the psalm here, is a natural byproduct of recognizing the Creator God and also the authority that the Creator God has over it in His revelation in Scripture. And the third part results in looking inward for each one of us. If you'll read verses 12 and 13 with me. David writes, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Now, those words like sin and transgression has particular meanings, and for us, a lot of times we hear them and it conjures up words like judgment and fundamentalist or repressive or non-progressive. Inside the church, you'll hear words like sin. Outside the church, maybe you hear wrong thinking. I love the cartoon I saw where a preacher is in the pulpit speaking, and pictured in front of him is a man and woman, and the woman is turning to her husband and whispering, "Sin again. Why can't he be more relevant?" Well, the fact is, it is relevant. And I find it revealing that those who do not believe in a Creator God believe mostly that they are good. And some even go so far as they don't even believe in evil, that it's just solely produced by circumstances. While those who believe in God take the position that we have this capacity for evil and tendency towards evil, and we'll use such phrases as original sin, sinful nature, and some even go so far as to use the term total depravity. But David just simply says, Scripture is designed, the Creator God, and recognize Him, is designed for us to take and look at what is inside of each one of us. And the first type that he talks about of sin here is those hidden faults that we have within us. And just simply, those are the things that are masked by our own insecurities, our pride, our flawed thinkings, and a lot of times we don't even recognize those until those errors bring about consequences in our life. And then the second level of sin are the ones that are more blatant, and they are willful. We know that someone's going to get hurt if we do those things. We know that there are consequences, and yet we can be enticed, carried away into destructive patterns of sin. And those things are really easy for us to fall prey to. Years ago, when there were no iPhones and internet, a man stopped at a telephone booth to call a motel and look through the yellow pages and find one, and someone had posted a sticker in there that read, "If you're tired of sin, read John 3:16. But just underneath it, someone had handwritten, "If you're not tired of sin, call 233-4433. The point is maybe you have come to the point where you realize that it's not working, that you have taken that look inward in your life and the way that it has been going, and that's not the way that it should be. And that's the point where we meet God, where we meet Jesus. Peter had one of those such experiences when he encountered Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. He had fished all night. No luck at all. Jesus calls from shore as they're making their way back in and says, "Why don't you just cast your net on the other side of the boat?" And I would imagine there's a little grumbling. What does he know about fishing? We're fishermen and all that kind of thing. So Peter goes ahead and does it, and he obeys. And they have this catch where the nets begin to break, and the other boat comes in to help them. And Peter's response is this: "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And he recognized that he was in the presence of the divine. So when we enter the holy tent of a starry night or a sunset, or that moment when God speaks to you in your pain or through Scripture, it is at that point we see ourselves in light of the Creator God. Now, simply this morning, we started out our journey in Psalm 19 with the question, how do you see creation? It's the beginning. It's the crux of it. The second question could easily be, how then shall we live? How do we understand the Bible and how it relates to us? And the third question would be, when I am forced, because a lot of times we have to be forced, to look inward, what do I see? Now, my prayer for you is what, as Elizabeth Barron Browning wrote, earth is crammed with heaven, she writes, and every common bush aflame with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. And my prayer is that you would see the witness of creation. Let's be standing and sing our closing song.